And we are in the seventh chapter of 2 Samuel. David is at a place now where he's kind of doesn't have any other enemies to fight. He's built his palace now in Jerusalem, so he has this gorgeous place to live. You can imagine him kind of, you know, going out on maybe the veranda, the balcony of his palace, and he looks out. You remember last week we dealt with the issue of him bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, where it would reside in the tabernacle, and it was a tent, much like they used during the time of Moses, during the wanderings of Israel. But you can imagine him, you know, living in this gorgeous, you know, palatial, you know, place of his own, and looking out into the city of Jerusalem and seeing this tent, and knowing that inside that tent is the Ark of the Covenant, this glorious, gold-plated, beautiful box, you know, which is the symbol of the presence of God in the nation of Israel. And to kind of think to himself, it just feels weird. Here I am living in this gorgeous home, you know, and the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, is in a tent. And you can imagine what David would immediately think. And so that's actually how the chapter begins. It says in verse 1 here, "Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar,'" which was a big deal back in those days, to live in a house of cedar. "But the Ark of God dwells in a tent. Nathan said to the king, 'Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.'" Now, this is going to begin a process of God speaking to David about things to come. That I just need to tell you that this chapter, and this is the only chapter we're going to get through tonight, this chapter is so important. It's so pivotal. It is so vital, not just to the life of David, but to the understanding we have of the coming of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, that I almost think like this chapter should be like the middle of your Bible, you know? No, it's not, is it? You know, it's like it ought to be this central point, because it seems to me like things from the Old Testament come to here, and then from here they go out into the New Testament, and we begin just to see this unfolding of this prophetic, incredible stuff from this chapter, okay? Because David wants to build God a house. And it's a very good thing that David wants to do. But what we're going to see, and you can see that Nathan, the prophet, is even impressed with this idea. He has Nathan over, you know, And says, you know, hey, here I'm living in this great house, and the Ark of the Covenant's in a tent. And Nathan, he doesn't even consult the Lord. He just says, and not that he had to consult the Lord at that point. He just said, "Do what's in your heart to do." He's not giving David a word from the Lord. Please understand, Nathan isn't giving a prophetic message here. He just says, you know, God is blessing you in every way. He's been blessing everything you set your hand to. So go ahead and just set your hands to do whatever they find to do, and surely the Lord's blessing will be upon you. That's really all he's essentially saying. But God has actually a different message. This is interesting. Look at verse 4 and following. It says, "But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan. 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in?'" He says, you know, I haven't lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. For I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I ever speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, you know, why haven't you built me a house of cedar? Did I ever say that? Did I ever once ask for that? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you went, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Now stop there. You say, well, you know, God is saying to David, I'll make you a house. Well, doesn't David already have a house? That's not the kind of house he's talking about. He's talking about a dynasty. You know, when we talk about the dynasty of the current, like Queen of England, for example, we talk about, they talk about the house of, what is it? It starts with a W. Windsor. That's right. The house of Windsor. Obviously, they're not talking about a physical structure, but the house of Windsor is the dynasty of the Queen of England and the family that came before her and the family that will come after. And God is saying to David, when he says, I will build you a house, he's saying, I will build you a lasting dynasty. And I'm not talking again about the house you live in and that you lay your head down on. I'm talking about your children who come after you and so forth. And so what God is, isn't this interesting? David sets out to build a house for the Lord, and God speaks through the prophet Nathan, and he said, no, actually, that's not what I want you to do. And he's going to talk about who will build that house in just a moment. But he says, that's not what I want you to do for me, David. And we'll even find out why in a minute. But he says, I tell you what, though. I'll build you a house. And this prophecy, this statement that God is making to David is what I was talking about earlier. It becomes that center point where prophecy begins to spill into this point, and it will spill on into the future, into the coming of Messiah. Because I don't know if you guys remember, but way back in Genesis, in fact, it's the very end of Genesis, Jacob is about to die. 49th chapter of Genesis. And he's been sprawled out, he's been bedridden for some time, but his sons all gather around him, and so he kind of rallies his strength, and he sits up on the side of the bed, and he begins to speak over all of his sons. Do you remember? And he begins to say things over his sons, and he begins to speak prophetically. And some of his sons have frittered away their position through their choices and so forth, and he speaks about those things. And then he comes to his one son named Judah. Do you remember? I'm going to put this up on the screen for you because this is, again, a very important prophetic verse. I'm quoting it here out of the NIV. And it says, the scepter, and obviously the scepter is something that is held by a king, right? The scepter will not depart from Judah, Jacob says, over his son, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. Now, this is considered to be a messianic prophecy. And when we say messianic, we mean relating to or referring to the Messiah. That's where messianic comes from. So this is a messianic prophecy. In other words, speaking of the coming of Jesus Christ, who is the ruler who will rule and reign and rule over all the nations. This literally catapults us all the way into the future, into what we call the millennial reign of Jesus Christ upon the earth. It hasn't happened yet. So this prophecy back in Genesis chapter 49 hasn't come to pass yet. It will. It will happen during the millennial kingdom. Now what's interesting here is that he speaks this over Judah, right? Now, fast forward now a couple of thousand years or so, and we come to the prophecy that you're basically looking at here, essentially of David. And David, you'll remember, was born of the tribe of Judah in Bethlehem. So it is David's line, right, through which this prophecy is ultimately going to be fulfilled. Right? So this is why I'm saying, you know, as I was kind of going through and looking at this, going through this chapter here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, I was kind of thinking to myself, wow, this is just so huge. I mean, this chapter ties together prophecies from the beginning of the Old Testament through the Old Testament into the New Testament and into the future that even hasn't happened yet. And there's this thread of prophecy that goes through the Scriptures. And it centers around, and David is at the center. It begins in Genesis, then the tribe of Judah, and then David, and then we move on. So let's do just that. We're going to look here at what they say. So he goes on here, and he says in verse 12, look at verse 12 with me. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I know you wanted to do it, David, but actually your son is going to do it. And he says, and I will establish, now this is interesting, the throne of his kingdom forever. Did you catch that? And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Stop there. Now, this is an interesting example of prophecy in the Old Testament that actually has some elements in it that are fulfilled in the immediate future, and some which will not be fulfilled until the far distant future. The immediate future is, of course, Solomon. He's talking about Solomon in the immediate future. He says, listen, David, I know you want to build a house for me. I appreciate that. That's cool and all, but you're not the one to build it for me. Actually, your son Solomon is going to be the one who's going to build that house, and Solomon is the one who built the temple. And there's a specific reason for that, which we'll get to in just a moment again. But then he goes on to say things about this kingdom which weren't true of Solomon. And one of the things is that he's going to establish his kingdom forever, on into eternity. Well, that didn't apply to Solomon. Solomon's reign came to an end. Gave it over to his son Rehoboam, who wasn't a real wise king. And then eventually it went on and on down the Davidic line until essentially, during the time of Jeremiah, the nation of Judah was conquered by the Babylonian army. And from that point onward, there were no Davidic kings. The Davidic line didn't die out, but the kings did. No king sat on a throne after that time. So what's all this eternity stuff? What's all this it will go on forever stuff? Well, obviously that's prophecy, which also speaks beyond the immediate into the distant and is only accomplished through Jesus Christ. This is what we call a parallel prophecy. It happens a lot in the Bible. And if you don't understand it, you're going to misunderstand and misinterpret a lot of prophecy. Because there are many, many times in the Old Testament, particularly, where prophecies have a near fulfillment and a distant fulfillment. This is just one of many situations where that takes place. All right? Now he goes on here again, verse 16. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever, again, before me. Your throne, look at this, shall be established forever, ongoing, in accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision Nathan spoke to David. So again, David is told, you're not the one to build the temple. But we know that from elsewhere, God was pleased that David asked or wanted to build the temple, because later on we have a passage from 1 Kings where Solomon spoke of this. And look what he said from 1 Kings chapter 8. He said, but the Lord said to David, my father, whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. God wasn't criticizing David at all for having that desire in his heart. It was a good thing. It's just that he wasn't the one to do it. And we find out actually at the very end of David's life why David was not to build the house for the Lord. And it's actually in First Chronicles chapter 28. This is David speaking now. And he says, but God said to me, you may not build a house for my name, for you are a man of war and have shed blood. Now, we don't know exactly when God revealed that to David, but sometime, obviously, it was either in that initial message through Nathan or later on. But God spoke to David and said, you're not to be the one who builds the house for me because you're a man of war. I'm going to have your son build a house for me because he's going to be a man of peace. What does that tell you about Solomon? Isn't that an interesting sort of a picture of Solomon? Solomon was a man who reigned during an extended, protracted time of peace. And so he is the picture of the son of David to come, who we call the Prince of Peace. And he is the one who's going to build the house for God. Do you guys understand that this, the whole idea of building a house is a picture of Jesus and what he is also doing, and that is building a house. Jesus is building a house just like Solomon built a house. Solomon was a king in time of peace, and he was the one to build a house. It wasn't to be a man of bloodshed. Bloodshed refers back to the law. But the man of peace builds the temple, establishes the thing, and that is a picture of Jesus Christ. Keep reading with me now in verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. Now he's going to go and he's going to pray after hearing this. You might think that David might be kind of disappointed after hearing from God. You're not to build this temple. He's not disappointed at all. In fact, he says, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you've brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You've spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you've brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you. And there is no God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm whatever the word you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel. And the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant. I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Can you see how just David is just blown away by this? He says, I can't believe what you've done. He starts off by saying, who am I? You know, I suppose it could have gone to somebody else's head, but David was just such a man of humility. And he hears this from the Lord, and he just thinks, he must just be laughing inside. Who am I that you've chosen me? I'm nothing. I'm nobody. You picked me up off the farm, brought me out of the pasture. I was out taking care of my dad's sheep, and you made me king over Israel. And now this? And now you not only make me king over all of Israel, but you establish my kingdom and say that it will go on forever. This is incredible. This is just blows my mind. David just, he says, you told me I came to say I wanted to build you a house, and you came to me and said, no, David, I'll build you a house. And so I found courage to pray to you because of what you've said to me. And now, verse 28. O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, Therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. David knew, and how much he knew beyond his own physical, progeny, his own children, the descendants of his children, we don't know. How much he knew of the greater scheme of God's redemptive plan to bring the Messiah through his offspring, we don't really know. But David is absolutely blown away by this, and he's just, and so his response to God is kind of interesting. He says, now God, do what you're going to do. You told me this is what you're going to do. Now do it. Isn't that an interesting thing to say to the Lord? What would you say to the Lord if the Lord made a big promise like this to you? David just comes back and he goes, God, okay, you said you're going to do this. Now do it. I pray that you'd confirm it and you'd carry it out. Bring it about. This is a wonderful plan that you have. Now, what you've just read here in 2 Samuel chapter 7 is referred to as essentially the terms of the Davidic covenant. And you'll notice that this covenant is a kind of a covenant within a covenant. It's going on during the time of the Mosaic covenant, but it is not part of the Mosaic covenant. Remember, the Mosaic covenant is a covenant of the land where God said to the people of Israel, obey my law and I will bless you in the land, right? I'll bless you. I'll bless you against your enemies. I'll bless your crops. I'll bless your children. It was a very physical sort of a promise that went along to the condition that they obey the law. Did you notice here in this Davidic covenant that God says to David, I'm going to carry this out and your kingdom will continue no matter what. Now, if your son disobeys me, and now he's talking about his physical sons, Solomon and the ones who came after, if they disobey me, I will chastise them. And he's talking about sending prophets and even sending enemies in future years to try to get their attention. And ultimately, he will bring, as we said, the Babylonian army to conquer them. So he said, I will do that, when they get out of line. But I want you to know something, David. As far as they may get out of line, and they're going to go way off course, I will never remove this promise from you. It doesn't matter what happens. It doesn't matter what you do, and it doesn't matter what you don't do. I will keep this promise, and your throne will last forever. So this promise made to David, that's why we pull it out of the Mosaic covenant, because it's not conditional like the Mosaic covenant is. Got to keep my law. Here he doesn't say that. He doesn't say keep my law and you guys can keep being king. He doesn't say be good king and you can keep being king. Love me and you can keep being king. He says, I will establish your throne and it will go on forever and ever. Because he's talking about this covenant, which speaks to us of the coming covenant under Messiah, which of course will be a covenant that will be everlasting and will give everlasting life. Now, this covenant that you've just read here in 2 Samuel 7 is echoed in beautiful form in one of the Psalms. And I actually want to take you there tonight. We're not going to read the whole thing, but I want to take you to Psalm 89. And this is a beautiful psalm, because it outlines is the essence of this Davidic covenant. In fact, it's in Psalm 89 that the word covenant is used related to this. Did you notice in 2 Samuel 7, God doesn't refer to it as a covenant, but it is referred to as one here. So this does enlarge and give us some interesting information. Psalm 89, beginning in verse 1, this psalm begins by saying, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. There's that reference to a covenant. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Now skip down to verse 20 in this psalm. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him. And in my name shall his horn, and that always means strength, will be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Oh, see, now we just jumped into this parallel prophecy, didn't we? We just moved beyond David because, you know, now God begins to speak of the coming of Messiah, who will be the king of all kings. And that is what Jesus is referred to. King of all kings. He says here, I will establish him. I will keep him. And he will be the highest of the kings of all the earth. Verse 28, my steadfast love I will keep for him forever. And my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. In other words, for eternity. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, now we're back to the sons of David, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. What, listen to this. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever. His throne, as long as the sun before me, like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. So it's beautiful, isn't it? We see these incredible threads moving through the scriptures in this central focus of God's word related to this promise made to David concerning, first of all, in the short term, his own sons, and then ultimately to the Messiah. Now, we know that Solomon went on after David passed away, and he began to build that temple, but you'll remember something else about David. God told David that he wasn't the man to build the temple, but you know what he did with the rest of his life, don't you? He spent the rest of his life preparing to see that temple built. He was socking away every nickel and dime and piece of gold and silver he could get his hands on. He was tucking it away so that Solomon would have the incredible resources to begin that process. And then God just blessed Solomon beyond that. And this temple just rose in such magnificence and splendor and glory and so forth. But David spent the rest of his life, isn't that interesting, preparing for this temple to be built, even though he wasn't the one to build it himself, you know? Just kind of speaks about the heart of David, I think. I mean, David was a worshiper. And more than a king, he was a shepherd who cared about the flock of Israel. And he wanted these people to worship and center around the worship of Yahweh. It was vitally important to him. And for him personally to build a temple, that was a big deal for David. And this was a dream. He wanted to bring the ark back to Jerusalem, and then he wanted to build around it a magnificent temple. But God said, no, you're not the one to do it. So instead of moping around, which we might do, you know, if we've been told no about something, David spent the rest of his life preparing for that thing that he wasn't going to be able to do. Isn't that interesting? How would you respond if you felt like the Lord called you maybe somewhere, but then you found out later that wasn't the will of the Lord? You know, I've had people come to me a lot over the years and say, you know, I really feel like the Lord has called me into such and such, or to go this place. And I've watched as it just didn't pan out. Sometimes it does, but sometimes it doesn't. Just because something's on your heart doesn't mean that that is God's will for your life. This was on David's heart to do. And he was convinced that he was going to do it until God came along and said, no, you're not the one to do this. Your son is going to do this. So you see, we can be convinced of something. So imagine if you were convinced that you were supposed to go somewhere. Maybe you had a heart to go out into missions. And you just really had this burden and this passion for some country in the world. And it was your fervent desire to see the gospel of Jesus Christ established to those people. And you're studying about those people and you're learning all about it. And you get your visa and your passport all put together and everything. And then the Lord speaks to you and says, no, it's not you who's going to go. It's going to be one of your kids that's actually going to go. Or maybe it's not you who's going to go, but it's going to be somebody else that you know. I laid this area on your heart so that you would pray and prepare the way for somebody else to do the work. Would you sit around and mope and you know, kind of be all sad, I wanted to go? Or would you get busy? David spent the rest of his life. He didn't see that temple go up, but he joyfully prepared for it. Can you imagine somebody again who has a heart for missions and they had every fiber of their being wanted to go to that place and share the gospel, but God said, no, you're not going to go. Somebody else is going to go in your place. So you say, you know what? That's a burden God put on my heart. I'll spend the rest of my days praying for those people in that land that they might be open to the gospel when God sends those people over there. And I'm going to take the money that God has given me and I'm going to start saving it up to give to those missionaries when they go to that place. And I'm going to write information down and stuff that will be useful for them in the future that they can take with them and be better prepared to go to that place. And do you understand the difference here? Between deciding that, oh, poor me, or actually doing something for the kingdom of God, even though you won't see it come to fruition. I just think that's really amazing. It's an amazing aspect of David's personality that I greatly appreciate. So Solomon builds this glorious temple, and it truly is glorious. And the presence of the Lord fills that place. You know, they took the ark in there after it was done and they dedicated it. And the Bible says that the glory of the Lord was so great they couldn't even go in to do what they were supposed to do in the temple. And God just moved powerfully, and it was a wonderful, glorious sort of a thing. God in the midst of the temple. Now here's where we bring it to the New Testament. And we see that Solomon is a type and a shadow of Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. We have the King of Peace who reigned in peace, who built the temple of the Lord. Now we have the Prince of Peace, who is the Son of God, and yet also, what did they call Jesus during his public ministry? It wasn't Son of Adam. It wasn't Son of Abraham. There was one name that he went by, Son of David. And you know, isn't it interesting? That's why I say this is such a central point prophetically in your Bible. God says this to David, I'm going to build a house for you. And from this point forward, we know and understand the Messiah will be the Son of David. And during his public ministry, do you know, it was great. People would get his attention by just calling him Son of David because that was saying Messiah. You remember blind Bartimaeus? Jesus is walking through Jericho. And blind Bartimaeus is sitting there by the roadside and he asks people, what's going on? Jesus is walking by. He starts calling out, Son of David! Isn't call him by Jesus of Nazareth. Son of David, have mercy on me, he says. And everybody's telling him, shut up. Just be quiet. And they're shooing him down. Just sit down and be quiet. You're just making too much. It says he yelled even louder. Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stops the whole procession. Who is that? Who's calling me? Over there. Bring him. So then the people next to him who were telling him to shut up just a minute ago said, hey, it's your happy day. He's calling for you. So they help him up and they goes over. You guys know the story. Jesus heals him of his blindness and he follows along, rejoicing afterwards. But notice he calls out to him, Son of David. This points back to points back to Genesis 49 first, where Israel says to his son Judah, the scepter will not depart from you, from your tribe, until it comes to him whom it belongs. And then we come to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And David says, I want to make you a house. And God says, no, I'm going to build you a house, David. And henceforth, your kingdom will never end. And the Messiah will come. And he will be known as the Son of David. It's beautiful. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus is also in the house building business. You guys know that too. He's also building a house. Guess what that house is? It's you. It's you and me. Look what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, talking about Jesus, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Do you see, Jesus is doing the very same thing that Solomon is doing, that David wanted to do, but David couldn't do because he was a man of blood, he was a man of war, but Solomon could do because he was a king of peace, and the prince of peace who came after him would build that house, and that would, but this would not be a physical house this time, it would be a spiritual house, and it's made of living stones, and I'm looking at them right now, at least some of them, and you guys are those living stones that are being built into a living temple in which God will dwell in the center. It's incredible, isn't it? It's just amazing how these things all come together. You know, there's one of the most beautiful passages. I use this to kind of sum this prophetic thing up from you know, Luke, I love how Luke tells us so much about the birth of Jesus and the prophecies that took place. If it wasn't for Luke, some of these things we wouldn't have probably had knowledge of. Thank God Luke went, and we think he probably even interviewed Mary. And that's why he had so much information related to the birth of Christ. But Luke records for us that conversation in detail where Gabriel comes to Mary. And he speaks to her, and he too prophesies. And let me put this up on the screen for you as well. Love this passage. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Look at this. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And that is exactly what God said through the prophet Nathan back in 2 Samuel chapter 7 when he said, David, no, you're not the one to build a house, but I'm going to build a house for you, and I will establish your throne forever. And the angel Gabriel comes along and says it to this young girl. Same thing. You're going to have a son. And he will rule and he will reign on the throne of David. And God will establish his kingdom. And it will never end. So, do you see the beauty of this? Do you see the centrality of this particular prophetic chapter in 2 Samuel? That's why I wanted to take time tonight to really focus on this and bring out as much as I could both sides of the prophetic picture, both starting from Genesis on up to the declaration of the Davidic covenant, and then on into the future, the declaration to Mary and the prophecy onward related to the millennial kingdom when Jesus will rule and reign on the throne of David. It really is an amazing passage. And frankly, the prophetic string that we see stretching through these passages is just delightful. You know, when people ask me why I believe the Bible is true, I always point to prophecy as one of the main elements. Certainly not the only one, but one of the main elements why I see God's divine touch and his hand and authority in the scriptures. That element of prophecy is missing in other sacred books. And if you... It's not only missing, it's blatantly false in some sacred books. For example, the books of Mormon and prophecies that have been made by Joseph Smith and so forth, which have not come to pass. And even specific prophecies relating to specific times have not been fulfilled. But in the Bible, we see this beautiful and perfect aspect of fulfillment related to the prophecies in the scriptures. And we see this thread of consistency. You know, I don't care whether you go to Genesis or Samuel or Peter or Luke or any of the other books of the Bible, when you see these passages related to prophecies made about the coming of Messiah, there is this consistent thread that you can follow all the way through, almost like you're kind of canoeing up a stream, and it's unbroken, and you can get from Genesis to Revelation, and you can find your way there through this prophetic stream that runs through the Word of God, and it's incredible. And it shows that there is an author behind the authors, you know, of the 66 books of the Bible, written by some 40 different authors over a period of some 2,500 years. There is this amazing consistency that shows us the author behind the author. And prophecy is one of the most powerful ways to show the authority and the historicity and the accuracy of God's word throughout the scripture. It really is truly amazing. So that's the thing that I really wanted to focus on tonight, and I hope that it's an encouragement to you as well. Because, you know, even though we've looked at some prophetic elements of this that have not yet come to pass, particularly related to the millennial kingdom, there's so much that has, that you and I can be so certain about that which hasn't come to pass yet actually happening. Because we have so much prophetic evidence on our side that we can already look at to say, fulfilled, 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 just right down the line. So when we come to some of the other things, like, man, we're just waiting for that. We're just waiting for that. You know, I've told you guys, some of you have gotten into this author, George Mueller. I've talked about him from the pulpit several times. Autobiography, which we sell in the bookstore. And I read some other works from him. In fact, I've got a book that is a collection of messages that he spoke over a period of years, several years. Just usually they're little devotional type messages, but he spoke them to a group and they were just recorded. Not recorded, I mean, it was in the 1800s, it wasn't written. But anyway, he was living in a time when Israel had not yet been regathered. I mean, that was until 1947. So he was living way before that. He was living 100 years before that. And yet he talked about it. And he knew that prophetically it was going to happen. And George Mueller talked, he says, oh, we know that Israel is going to be a nation again. I mean, at that time, can you imagine living in that time, 150 years ago or whatever, and Israel, there is no Israel. There's no Israel. And yet, the Bible has all this stuff centering around Israel. All these prophecies, all these things, and how Israel is going to be the centerpiece of God's prophetic unraveling during the last days. I mean, it all centers around Israel. There is no Israel during that time. And can you imagine living back in those days and thinking to yourself, well, this is embarrassing. All this prophecy related to Israel, and there is no Israel. Oh, how people must have just poked fun and just said, oh, that just proves the Bible is a bunch of hooey. All this talk about Israel, and sure, it was written back when there was an Israel. There isn't an Israel anymore. There hasn't been, you know, for all this time. So it proves the Bible isn't true. Guess what? 1947 comes along, boom, Israel becomes a nation. George Mueller didn't get to live to see it, but he knew it was going to happen because he believed the Bible. He believed the prophecies that were yet unfilled because of the vast majority of prophecies that were already fulfilled. And he believed it. He knew it. And I love to read his stuff from back then because he's so confident, you know, of just, this is going to happen. Israel is going to become a nation. You know, we struggle with the idea that the temple is going to be rebuilt. I've heard some Christians kind of go, well, I see in the prophecies concerning the last days that the temple is going to be rebuilt because, it says that the abomination that causes desolation is going to set up his image in the temple and demand that everybody worship him. But there isn't any temple yet. And so I don't think any, it's like, pff, big deal. With today's building stuff, whatever, you think that's going to take a long time? You know, and we're all sitting there worried. Good grief. Israel is a nation. I mean, that should have been the biggie. We should be going back going, wow, you know, that we never would have expected that to happen, but it did. All the rest of this stuff is just gravy. I mean, this should be easy compared to pulling a nation out of obliteration. It's never happened in the history of mankind. No nation in the history of mankind has ever existed, been wiped out, and re-existed. Never, except Israel. You want to see what God's doing in the world? Keep your eyes on Israel. By the way, did you see the speech? Just was it yesterday? Was it yesterday? In front of the Joint Congress, Prime Minister of Israel? Incredible speech. If you missed it, get on YouTube. You can find the whole speech there. Amazing. Boy, does he call it for what it is. And I mean, just an amazing speech. If you missed it, get online and listen to it. I mean, talk about prophecy. And he quotes scripture several times through the course of that as well. So that's where we're going to stop.